Our catechism portion, or the confession portion this evening, is taken from the Belgic Confession, Article 10, found on page 74 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. Speaking about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the very image of his substance and the effulgence of his glory, equal unto him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. Moses says that God created the world, and St. John says that all things were made by that word which he calls God. The apostle says that God made the world by his Son. Likewise, that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore, it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ, did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And the apostle, he hath neither beginning of days nor end of days. He therefore is that true, eternal, and almighty God whom we invoke, worship, and serve." And so in connecting with that article, I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 1 and reading verses 1 to 14. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, when people attack the doctrine of the Trinity, it is usually the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ that is under fire. I've not read in history where people challenging the Trinity were challenging the divinity of the Father. It's always the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should help us to realize how important the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what people attack. That's what people that are opposed to the Christian faith attack. Because if they attack the Lord Jesus Christ, they're attacking the very foundation of our salvation, the cornerstone of the foundation of the church. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, discredited, then all of Christianity is discredited. Then our faith really has no basis. And we are left defenseless. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, stresses this fact that he has to be human and divine. It's no point looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, well, he was just human. That's not going to salvage anything. If the Lord Jesus Christ is just human, then our salvation is out the window. And so the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is equally important, because if the Lord Jesus Christ is not divine, the Catechism says, then he can't bear the weight of our sin in himself. And then to say that no more sacrifice is needed for all of God's people because he suffered all of that once and for all in his body would not be true. He could not exhaust God's judgment against the sins of the elect were it not for the fact that he is almighty. And therefore the divinity, as I said, of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to our foundation. And so we can't treat this lightly, and the church has shown itself not to do that and defended that tooth and nail, as does, of course, the book of Hebrews. As does the book of Hebrews. Because that's what was at stake in this book. That they were taking their eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't think they needed to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought what they had was enough. They thought that the Old Testament was enough. All that God revealed to them in the sacrifices, all that he revealed to them through the prophets and the word that they had, that was enough. They didn't need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews is telling them that they will lose everything if they turn away from the Lord Jesus. You don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Whether it's in terms of revelation, yes, we have the Old Testament. Yes, it's the Word of God. But what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is that which is clearer and more comprehensive and in detail in terms of our salvation. If we don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. Then it's just like the Old Testament. It's continual sacrifice that will never get to the end result. Sometimes I think about the Roman Catholic Church as the Old Testament equivalent to Christianity. Right? Even though they don't say it as boldly, but yet, yes, it's true that through our work, through our sacrifice, through our masses, through prayers, that somehow that's our journey. But they're never going to say that it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is done in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no need for more sacrifice. They won't say that. And the people that have been written to in Hebrews are exactly in that boat. If there was one verse in Hebrews that would really get to the crux of the matter, where it wants people to get to, and from a practical point of view, how to apply what Hebrews is saying, surely it would be this. Fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. I mean, that would summarize it. That's what they need to do. And that's what we all need to do. Every generation in the Christian church needs to understand that. We have to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fix them on other people. Don't fix them on the church. Don't fix them on the things that we do in church, the ceremonies that we do. Fix them on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where our salvation lies. You turn your eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ, You put them on people. You put them on the things that we do. Absolutely. Absolutely, we're going to fail. We're going to come short. And so the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ was essential. Because you can imagine, if the Hebrews believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the divine Son of God, they would not have fallen into the trap that they did. No one would have said, oh, Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, we can get by without him. We can go with the Old Testament and the prophets and the sacrifices. Nobody would have said that. Absolutely nobody would have said that. But you see, that's what they didn't say. They tried to make him out that he was less than the prophets of the Old Testament. They tried to compare him with Moses, and they chose Moses. No, we have to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And understanding that he is the Son of God, he's divine, should really clinch that argument. There should be no discussion or backtracking or doubting that. If the Lord Jesus Christ is divine as the scriptures teach, then all of our allegiance is supposed to be to him. We are to fix our eyes upon him. We are to look to him for everything that we need for life and godliness. And we're to serve him with all of our life. Our life ought to be one sacrifice of thanksgiving. Nothing should be too much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because from him, nothing was too much for us. He laid down his life for us. And so this truth, as I said, was so vital. You can't have Jesus Christ along with something else. I mean, the disciples learned that lesson, didn't they? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, let's make a tabernacle to Moses and to Elijah and one for Christ. And the Father was not too pleased about that, was he? He interjected in that scene. And the Father said in clear terms, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And that visual that we have in the Mount of Transfiguration, they were so scared, they fell to the ground. And it says, and Jesus came along and put his hands on them, lifted them up, and they saw no one. God took Moses away. God took Elijah away. To further impress upon them, you don't need anyone else. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to him. Hear him. Follow him. Trust him. And all that we need for life and godliness will be in him. And as I say, even in our day and age and throughout church history, of course, not only challenges have come in terms of people and movements, and people get all caught up with personalities and with certain movements, and they put all their trust in them. I mean, how ridiculous that is, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd, our Savior, the one that leads us and guides us and saved us, and we veer off listening to people, raising people to such a height that we hang on their every word and want them to think good of us? No. No, we have to be narrow-minded as far as this is concerned. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself stressed that, did he not? You can't love your mother and father more than you love me. You can't love your children more than you love me. You can't love your business more than you love me or anything else. He didn't say, you're going to struggle in the Christian life if you do that. He said, you can't be in the Christian life if you do that. You can't be my disciple. It's impossible to be my disciple if you had divided loyalties. People of God, every child of God should have their hearts and minds fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It should never go upon our friends. It should not go on ministers. It should not go on denominations. It should not go on any theologians. No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's the thrust, then, of the book of Hebrews. And that's why it begins the way that it does. I mean, if we understand chapter 1, all the other errors that he's going to address should fall by the wayside. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then are we going to argue with the fact that he is greater than all the prophets put together? If he is the Son of God, and his giving, laying down his life for us, surely there's no argument that he is better than all the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. By his one sacrifice, he ended that. Or the priests, or the covenants, everything that they had learned in the Old Testament experience reaches a higher level than they would ever have imagined. Ever have imagined. God was in their midst in the Old Testament. Great, wonderful. But he dwells in our midst. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He dwells in our hearts by his Holy Spirit that he has sent after he was raised and seated at God's right hand, sent his Comforter to dwell with us. No, our experience in the New Testament is just beyond the comprehension of the Old Testament. Far surpasses that. They would never have dreamed about that. And that's what we've come into. And so to go back to that or to stay with that is a very grave, grave mistake. And so to get us to that point, the writer to the Hebrews begins this wonderful ground-laying chapter that will lay the foundation for everything that he's going to say from this point on. So first of all, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in his superior and full revelation. And so he wants these people that were so in love with the Old Testament. Again, it's not that we want to put the Old Testament down. We don't. But when you raise it to a level that it was not designed to, then you do. Then you are making a fatal mistake. And so he begins, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. What? There should be no debate as to who we listen to. There should be no debate that we're listening to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Not that we're rejecting the prophets, not that we're saying the prophets were nobodies. No, but what we're saying is all that they spoke about and pointed to culminates in what the Lord Jesus Christ reveals. And so we have it clearly portrayed in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. In the Old, it was given, but it was not comprehensive. It was through images. It was through types. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have it clearly portrayed. There's no debating that. What we have in Isaiah 53, we gloriously see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question now. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch said, well, who's Isaiah referring to? I mean, he'd been to Jerusalem. Couldn't they tell him? But we are told in the New Testament, clearly, as the Lord Jesus Christ walks in their midst and teaches, and can say, it was said by those of old this, but I say unto you, by who he was and is, he could state that. No other Jew would say, oh yeah, the prophet said this, but I say to you. Nobody would say that. They would have no standing to say that. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. As we know in the Sermon on the Mount. That he brings what was revealed in the Old Testament to its wonderful fulfillment in himself and in his teaching. And therefore to hold to any prophet, oh, we're disciples of Moses or Isaiah or any of the prophets. No, that should have no standing in our thinking, just as in the New Testament. The whole idea, as the Apostle Paul speaks to them in terms of Corinthians. One said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of... And he's saying, what are you talking about? Why would you even be speaking in those terms? The Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, did they die for you? I mean, were they sacrificed for you? So what is this partisanship of rallying around people? No, don't do that. Absolutely don't do that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and only Him. He is the chief of the prophets. What He says determines how we understand what all the other scriptures teach. Not that He undercuts them, no, but He brings them out clearly so that we understand the glorious purposes and the truth of God. And so any notion, that's why it confuses me as to why certain people want to go back to Old Testament ways. I mean, why do you want to set up a country, a kingdom like the Old Testament, and to build the temple again? I mean, how ridiculous that is. That destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up, and now you want to build it up yourself? No. Something far better that is here. We are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. God dwells in you. To go back to a place where we have to go and the veil and the curtain and the Holy of Holies? No, we progressed much further than that by God's grace. We don't want to go back. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is weightier to us than all the prophets put together. In fact, in that regard, it helps us to understand why in the New Testament John the Baptist is raised to such a level. There's no one born of women greater than John the Baptist. And you think, well, wait a minute, what about Moses? What about Jeremiah, Isaiah? So in what sense is John the Baptist greater than all of them? Because he says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. His proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ, his understanding of what was going on, and that he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ and the dove came down upon him and stayed. He was the forerunner. He was the one telling people the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he's described that way. But you may be shocked to be reminded that in that verse, it goes on to make it even shocking statement. He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. So why? Because not only do we have all of these truths written out for us to read from beginning to end, but we've experienced it. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon prophets and they were moved by God through his Holy Spirit and they spoke. We have the Holy Spirit 24 hours a day, 360 days in a year. Every day as believers, we have fellowship with God and we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. That's what we are. We are led and guided by the Holy Spirit to experience these wonderful benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in symbols and types, but a far higher level than they ever came to experience. And so that's why he says, the least in the kingdom of God, the least believer has privileges that the Old Testament saints never did. Never did. I'm not saying that they weren't believers. No, what God told them in types and shadows, by faith they would embrace them and believe in God's wonderful salvation promises. But to us, we see them. We experience them. And so not just John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of God. Because of our position. In other words, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. after the New Testament, after all of these things were done publicly before the world. No, the Lord Jesus Christ and what he reveals in his teaching and what he reveals in terms of the redemptive acts that he carried out in his life. And of course, those truths being inscripturated in the New Testament. All of those things written down for us to read at length. And the letters to the churches and the challenges and the struggles and Revelation, of course. We've been equipped with the wonderful truth of God's word in all of its beauty and clarity that we didn't have in the Old Testament, but is given to us in the New. And therefore, He's building this argument that how silly for people to go back to the Old Testament. How silly for people to trust and think that that's sufficient and that they don't have to come to the New Testament and all that happened before their very eyes. No, that's a fatal mistake. Absolutely a fatal mistake. No, we have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we believe, everything that we trust in, is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. We have to pay attention and have to focus our minds and hearts upon Him. And of course, also, in the redemptive acts, and He fleshes that out, of course, later on in Hebrews, when He talks about Christ coming down from heaven and saying that God was not pleased with the sacrifices, but a body he has prepared for me. That means that he was going to bear the sins of God's people, not in a typological way, but in a real way, in a substantive way, that would mean that there was no more necessity of sacrifices. And Paul, of course, speaks about that very powerfully when he says that now there is no condemnation to those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no sacrifice necessary because Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. Unlike the Old Testament, there weren't. I mean, he makes the argument, if they were able to do the task, then there would not have been the necessity of repeating them weekly, daily, yearly. But he said, but with the Lord Jesus Christ, it was once and for all. We don't have to sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to say, which you know, our catechism defends very powerfully, and people are kind of want to change that in the catechism, when it points out that the Roman Catholic view of the Mass, they said, is condemnable idolatry. And he said, oh my goodness, why would you use those kind of terms? They're so harsh. Well, they're attacking the veracity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying it's not enough. They're saying it's just like the Old Testament sacrifices. We have to do it over and over and over again. That's why the Reformers said it's a condemnable idolatry. That's why we should not be thinking of taking those words out. People need to understand that. No, the Lord Jesus Christ sacrifice for us is the most superior sacrifice that there is. And there is none other. Anything less than that, it would not do the job. Anything beyond that is unnecessary, right? Because he's done it all for us once and for all. And that's what he speaks about in terms of what he did. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the power, by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. By his divine redemptive acts, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Philippians tells us, was given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, whether in heaven or on earth, and confess him to be Lord of lords and King of kings. That's the position that he's assumed. That's where he is, seated at the right hand of the Father. How in the world can we question what he has done? How in the world can we say that it wasn't enough? The Father thought it was enough. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Lord Jesus Christ prayed from the cross, "It is finished." And the Father didn't say, "Well, what are you talking about? It's not finished. A lot more work to do." No, it was finished. The Father was never more proud of his Son than he was on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered our sins upon the cross. And God raised him from the dead. And in time, he ascended into heaven. And we can well imagine the welcome that the Lord Jesus Christ received. They're seated at the right hand of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work has no flaws, absolutely no flaws. There's not any deficiency there at all. And therefore, in terms of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should never, ever in your wildest dreams think of something to do that would put you in a better relationship with God other than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to curry favor with God by doing things, as people sometimes tell us, right? Oh, if you do that, you do that, and somehow God is in our debt. He's never in our debt. Never in our debt. No, everything has been done. And so we ought to have that peace in our hearts. Not that it takes away sorrow when we sin. I'm not saying we become so proud and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that we say what Paul's pens, let us sin that grace may abound. I mean, that's a foolish and blasphemous idea. So when we sin, we do feel sorrow, we do repent, we do ask for forgiveness. But what we don't do is doubt our salvation. What we don't do is say, "Oh, now I'm lost." Well, were you saved because of your works? You were saved because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were saved because you trusted in his sacrifice. Has anything changed with that? When you trip and sin, has anything changed in terms of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Is the Lord Jesus Christ not concerned about the fact that I've fallen into sin? Of course he is. But he doesn't address it and say, "Well, you're no longer a follower of mine, otherwise we would all not be followers." No. He disciplines us in a variety of ways so that we recognize our sin, we repent of our sin, and we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, believing that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins doesn't make us lax with respect to holiness. I mean, that was the argument in the Reformation time. Oh, if you tell them that justification, right, and that it's all complete and never changing, people are not going to have any incentive to live a holy life. I mean, how ridiculous that is. So you think that if I threaten people with the loss of their salvation and force them to live holy lives, that that's going to be pleasing to God? I mean, then the devil's argument would be valid, right? That they only do these things. With Job, it's you hedge him in and give him all the stuff that he needs. But in this context, they only serve you because you threaten them. You hold a gun to their heads. That's why they're doing it. They're not doing it because you changed their hearts. They're not doing it because they love you. They're doing it because they're scared out of their wits as to what you're going to do. Is that the holiness we want to pursue? No. Is that what we want to tell people? Threaten their salvation so that they will be making more effort? People of God, we couldn't carry that burden. It destroyed us. We don't want to put that on people. No, we want them to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was successful in his redemptive ministry. And he suffered on the cross. And all of our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They've been buried in the deepest sea. God remembers them no more because they've been dealt with. And no one can challenge that. No one can bring them up again. Absolutely not. Our salvation is secure because Christ did it. Christ did it. And he did it perfectly. And that's why we have this verse, that he sat down at the right hand of God. If it wasn't finished, if he hadn't done his Father's will, why would he be raised from the dead? That's what the Bible said. He was raised for our justification. He was raised from the dead. Putting to an end all those people that are saying he was an imposter. He was raised from the dead. How that must have pricked the hearts of those that plotted his death. And who knows what happened. Whether they repented or they became more hardened in their unbelief. But they have no excuse. He was raised from the dead. And there was multiple witnesses of that. And they persecuted them instead. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. And we ought never to doubt that at all. He humiliated and disarmed the devil. Don't let the devil threaten you and take you hostage. No, we're free. And when the Son makes us free, we are free indeed. And finally, these words that we have in Hebrews 1 with respect to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how can we understand them in any other way? I mean, it clinches this. The Father saying to his Son, or as he says, to which angel did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you"? Has he addressed any angels like that? Absolutely not. Because it's unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, has he said to anyone, "I will be a father to him and he shall be to me a son"? It is true that we are his children. And the Catechism deals with that, right? We are his children. But not in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ is his Son. And the Catechism distinguishes that by saying he's the natural Son of God. He's of the same substance as the Father. We are not. I mean, if I was going to put it in human terms, or understand, if I had a child, by doing tests, they could determine that I was a father. We call them paternity tests, right? But if I adopt a son, I wouldn't have that. Not that they're any less precious to us, not saying that. But this distinction is what is being made here. Christ is God's natural son. He is the same substance as the Father. There's no difference there. Yes, there's distinctions in the Trinity in terms of what they do. They're not the same person dressed up in different roles. No, there are three distinct persons. But they are, when it comes to the divine nature, there's no difference between them. And the Athanasian Creed does this repeatedly. The Father's eternal, the Son's eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal, and it goes on. Each time repeating all three, just to drive that truth home, that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully divine. And here it is, speaking about that. And verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world. And by the way, when he says firstborn, and the Arians kind of, oh yeah, there, see, we told you he's the first one that God created. Right? But that's in terms of his human nature. His human nature, he had a beginning. Today I've begotten you. But his divine nature, he never had a beginning. As he says in Hebrews later on, a body thou hast prepared for me. Right? Human nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ existed before that. He created everything. Everything that you see in heaven or in earth in terms of the inanimate world or in terms of humanity, everything that exists came from him. He is the creator. And so he says, when he brings him into the world, this is what God says. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, either if you don't believe in the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to take that verse out of there. Because there it is in black and white. He's telling all the angels to worship him. Never mind human beings. Angels to worship him. Because he is their creator. They know who he is. Furthermore, the wicked angels know who he is. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, said the demons when he cast them out. They knew who he was. So even from the arch enemy of God himself, there is that witness and testimony of the fact of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And they acknowledge him. Have you come to judge us before the time? You are the judge. We're going to be judged. Are you going to judge us before the time? They don't question that he can do that. No, they humble themselves before him. No, worship is not to be attributed to anyone else other than God himself. And therefore, if the angels are told to worship him, then there can be only one result from that. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And worship is not to be given to them. And then, of course, he speaks to the Son in this way. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I mean, how much more clearer can God's word be? He's God the Father is speaking to his Son, and he's saying, your throne, O God. He's calling him God, because that's what he is. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And then his attributes. You, Lord, again, God the Father speaking to his Son. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. I mean, we confess that God created the heavens and the earth. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, God is saying here in Psalm 102 that the Lord Jesus Christ, God is the Father is saying to his Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the Apostle John, of course, testifies to that in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that is created came, was created through him. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And they will perish. They have a shelf life, we might say. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, every one of us, including Methuselah, had a shelf life. Some are longer than others, but we all have a shelf life. So does the creation, by the way. People think that it's eternal, it's always going to carry on. But even the scientists look at the planets or even the sun and can estimate and say, take it with a pinch of salt, but that it's going to last for some billions of years. But it's going to have a shelf life. It has a shelf life. The universe has a shelf life. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely not with him. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. They won't be destroyed. You will fold them up. You are in control. You control that things happen. And they will be changed. But you are the same. Always the same. Your years will not fail. Because he's divine. He's God himself. And he's eternal. And the Lord Jesus Christ has always been that. And that's why we speak about the fact that he's the eternally begotten of the Father. He didn't come into being sometime in eternity. He's always been. Always been with the Father. The Trinity has always been. So in the light of that, we ought to be persuaded beyond doubt that our allegiance has to be to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, the theme in terms of application and focus for us is that we ought to go away from here, from this, not only from this chapter, but all the chapters in Hebrews, and it always should be bringing us back to application to say, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, don't take them off. Don't look and then go somewhere else. Always keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because why? He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And he's our creator. It's in him that we have life. So let us not be distracted. And let us not allow anyone to undercut that which is revealed to us in Hebrews. And of course it ends this chapter, close to the chapter, to show how important it is for you and for me. We're told that in light of chapter 1, in light of these things, that we need to be careful about the gospel. And that's why it says, therefore, in chapter 2, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by our Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. If all that we said is true, then we better pay close attention to the gospel and all that the Lord Jesus Christ did and follow him with all of our heart and mind and strength. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that not only did you send your Son into the world, but you declared it loud and clear. And we have it in the passage that we've read. And indeed, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we would take heed to this glorious truth that God himself came down for us to seek and save that which was lost. And our Father in heaven, we know that that was a mighty task, and yet it was undertaken by the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and our Lord. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that would be for us such a solid, solid foundation for our life, that would give us peace that passes all understanding, that would focus our minds and hearts on listening to him and following him and devoting our lives to him and to the cause of the gospel. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would keep us from error and that we might be your true and faithful witnesses in every place, at home, at work, at school, wherever we are, that we would echo this wonderful truth for the salvation of those that hear. Hear our prayers, for we bring them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals, number 373.